Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be focusing our attention again upon the main text that we'll be following for weeks and perhaps months to follow, and that is the verses that begin in chapter 6, verse 10, down through verse 20. But before we read those, let me just bring you a little review of what we looked at last week as we began our study. We focused upon this letter being written to the believers in the church of Ephesus and in the city of Ephesus. And we went back and looked at the biblical history of this particular city and the gospel that came to them. In our morning worship service, we're just now getting a glimpse of that first time they came. And they were unlike the other cities. When they heard the Apostle Paul minister, they wanted him to stay. But Paul had other things in mind that he had to do and promised that, Lord willing, he'd come back. And he did. And we'll see that in Acts chapter 19. But we see that as we come to this portion of Scripture, we can define this letter divided into two main categories, two main parts. There's the first three chapters and then the last three chapters. The first three chapters talk about doctrine taught. Paul is setting before them some of the most glorious doctrines we hold dear in our hearts as those who believe in the doctrines of grace. He sets them clearly before the people at Ephesus. Having then laid the foundation of the doctrine, he begins in chapter 4 and verse 1, and he says this, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy." Now we go from doctrine taught to doctrine lived. We go from things that we are to understand and know to things that we are to put into practice in our daily walk. And following that theme throughout these next three chapters, we find that we're exhorted as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called. Chapter 4, verse 1. And what is that vocation? That vocation is being a son and a daughter of God spiritually. We're to walk worthy of it. We're not to walk in order to attain it. It's been given to us through Jesus Christ. We are to walk worthy of those who have been the recipients of it. And then in chapter 4, verse 2, he starts talking about unity, one in body, one in spirit. And he's exhorting us here to walk in the unity of the Spirit as a group of believers and as a church. Then in chapter 5, verse 1, we see that we are exhorted to walk in the love as Christ loved also us and gave himself for us. We are to walk in Christ's love, in a Christ-like love. And then also we see in chapter 5, verse 3 through 14, we are to walk in the light and walk as children of light. And then the last application it comes to is the verse of Scripture before us. And although the word walk is not there, I think we can imply it and say that he tells us to walk in the whole armor of God. So with that in mind, follow with me as we read our text, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. Paul writing to the believers at Ephesus, and he says, "Finally, my brethren," he's come now to the last thing he's going to say in this epistle. He's coming now to the last, but certainly not the least, of the exhortations he is giving them in their practical Christian walk. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." What a way to end a letter to the church at Ephesus. But you'll see as he comes, we look at several things. Our focus of attention, we're going to look at this portion of Scripture kind of as an overall view before we dive into it verse by verse and sometimes phrase by phrase. But as you look upon the portion of Scripture, you'll see, first of all, that there is the exhortation to be strong. He says in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong. Be strong." Now, as he talks to them in a very tender and a compassionate way. These are dear folks he's writing to, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's much affection that goes into the term. He doesn't refer to them as those that are inferior to him. He doesn't refer to those that are these as if they were above him. But he says, "My brethren." And so there's an urging there from the heart of the Apostle Paul, who himself ran into many difficulties. He's saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Be strong. Be strong." And that's the exhortation that we see. Well, what's he mean by this, be strong? Does that mean go out and get a regiment of daily exercise where we pump some iron to get the muscles built up a little bit and stronger? Or does it mean that we go into some type of think tank where we exercise our mind and expand it as much as we possibly can in our own abilities? The answer is no to all those things. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about being strong spiritually in the things of God. In fact, that word, be strong, means that we are to summon up courage and strength. We are to summon up courage and strength. Now there's action, three types of action we find in the original language. And they are in what they call voices. They're the active voice, where I go out and I say, I am plowing a field. I am actively doing that work of plowing. Or I may say, someone has plowed my field. So in that particular case, my field wasn't plowed by me. I received the benefit, but somebody else did the action. And now the middle voice is action that I do that has its effect upon me. And so what he's saying is this: you summon up in yourself this strength and vigor. Summon up the strength and courage in the Lord Jesus Christ. This command is found in the present tense, so it's something that's to be done continually. We are to continually summon up, as it were, and to courage and strength in this Christian warfare that's set before us. That's the meaning of the exhortation. Now, consider with me the need for this exhortation. We can see it vividly in terms of physical battle by taking our Bibles and turning back to one of the most familiar portions of Scripture in the Old Testament, perhaps in the entire Bible, and that's in 1 Samuel chapter 17. There we have the biblical account of David and his battle with Goliath. And while we are going to be careful not to get too involved in this portion of Scripture, because it has been, is, and probably always will be one of my favorite portions of Scripture, that I do want to see a couple of things here where it talks about the need to summon up this courage and strength. Israel needed to do that. You remember when Goliath would go out morning and evening, and he'd bellow out from the valley of the two mountains where the armies were, this challenge. And the response of the people was recorded in chapter 17, verse 11. It says, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Dismayed and greatly afraid. It happened again. And this time, later on in the chapter, David was there. And when he heard it, the Bible describes the reaction of the men of Israel in this terms, verse 24. "And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and they were dreadfully, dreadfully afraid." Now contrast that response to David's. Chapter 17, verse 32. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." What a contrast. The whole army, including King Saul, and here comes this young guy, a teenager, not even old enough to be in the army, and he makes this statement. What's the difference? Well, certainly one was showing strength and one was not. One had summoned up courage and strength, and that courage and strength was speaking through the words that he said. We need this. We need this courage and strength. Why do we need it? Well, not because we're on a battlefield fighting giants like David was, but we have other areas, other giants, if you wanted to say, that we have to fight. And clearly, it recalls upon in this responsibility that we need this type of exhortation. For example, we need the courage and the strength to proclaim and pursue an irreconcilable war against the remaining corruption that is in us. There are sins still within us as believers in Jesus Christ. When we were born again, sin wasn't totally eradicated and wiped clean from our hearts, our minds, and our souls. What happened was there was someone that was kicked off the throne of our heart. And that was Satan and sin. Satan's still there. And the sin's still there. And so, when we see this particular time and temptation comes, although this giant doesn't have physical form, nevertheless, at times, it causes us to need this exhortation, be strong. Be strong. Summon up courage and strength. And then also we need this exhortation to walk according to God's Word and not according to the corrupt world that and its customs. The world in which we live is constantly trying to conform us to its image. As its standards lower step by step, it wants us to follow suit. And so they say, well, everybody else is doing it. One of the great temptations young people face as they go to high school and to maybe the halls of higher learning is that same thing. Everybody else is doing it. You need the courage to summon up and say, it doesn't make any difference. Joshua said, though the whole world go in that direction, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we also need this exhortation to remind us to keep on the way to heaven in the midst of all the scandals and all the false reports that false prophets strew across the way. You're a Christian? Well, so-and-so was a Christian. Well, he wasn't really a Christian. He was one who professed faith in Christ, but unfortunately the fallout is everyone, even true believers in Christ, take upon that same thing. So we need to understand and to plow through that. But also, we need this exhortation to persevere in the Christian cause to the end of our life. You see, David went out and he fought Goliath in that battle how many times? Once. Once. The battles you and I face are never ending. When the exhortation is to put on the whole armor of God, it tells us, and it's telling us, not to go through the armory, as it were, and pick out the pieces that appeal to us and leave the pieces that don't. We're to put on the whole armor of God, that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And here, right here, you find one of the subtle differences between those who merely profess faith in Jesus Christ and those who truly possess faith in Jesus Christ. The professor of faith in Christ wants to be happy. He wants things to be smooth. But there are very few that have the courage and the strength to go out to fight. Israel cried out in the Old Testament because of her bondage. The bondage of Israel was heavy. It was a burden that was almost ready to break them. So God, in His providence and His mercy, according to His Word, leads them out of Egypt. He leads them through the dead Red Sea. He leads them into the place of Mount Sinai. And there he meets with the people. And they begin to wonder. And they begin to follow. And as they're going throughout their trip, they begin to complain. And what do they remember? One of the great sayings was, "Oh, for the onions, leeks, and garlics of Egypt." Had they forgotten the slavery, the beatings, the cruelty? "Oh, for the onions and the leeks of garlic. All we have is this manna every day. Heavenly bread from God." So you see, this exhortation that the Apostle Paul gives us, as well as himself, is a needful exhortation, is to so act upon ourselves in our daily life as to summon up courage and strength as needed to walk in the Christian warfare. Now, where does this strength come from? Where does this courage come from? We'll go back to verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." When David went out to fight Goliath, he made this pronouncement. David said in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel verse 37, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Where was his confidence? David didn't say, "Hey, look, you know, ever since I've been a kid, I've been messing around with this sling and these rocks, and I'm pretty good. I'm pretty good with this lot." No. He said, "There was occasions back when I was tending the sheep, when a lion came to take one of the sheep out of the fold. A bear came on a different occasion to take one of the sheep out of the fold. And as they were going away, the Lord enabled me to slay that animal and spare that sheep." But his focus is upon the strength that came. "The Lord who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, He will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." So we see that the strength comes from and is in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The courage and the strength that a believer needs to walk, needs it for his Christian warfare does not lie in himself natively, but it's in the Lord and it's in the power of His might. We read that verse of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. "But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Where's that strength come from? It comes from God. It comes from God. My dear friend, if we're to fight this battle that God set before us and we try to do it in our own strength, we will fail miserably. But we can have much success if we do it in the power and the might of our God. A question might arise regarding this. You said that we're exhorted to be strong, and yet you said the only source and means of obeying that command to be strong is in the Lord. Why would God command believers to be strong if they could not accomplish it in and of themselves? Good question. Here are what I believe I would suggest to you as some of the answers. It reminds them of their dependency upon and their need to ask of God a supply of what only He can impart. Beloved, it causes us to depend upon God, to go to God in prayer, and to seek from Him what we need. It also reminds us that if the Lord aids us, believers, by His mighty power, we have no reason to shrink from the combat and from the battle. If God is with us, who can be against us? So there's the exhortation. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." And then as we come to verse 11, we see the call to arms. Here's the actual call to arms. God says, "Put on the whole armor of God." Notice several things about this call to arms. First of all, the armor is of God. It's of God. It's not clever devices that men have contrived. They are various defensive and offensive weapons that God has made and given to His people. And if the God who gives these weapons is the same God who is all-knowing and all-wise, when He gives you this armor, there'll be nothing lacking. You will have everything you need to fight every battle that comes to you throughout your entire pilgrimage on this earth. No defeat with these weapons. The armor is of God. The armor is of God for His particular people. It's for His particular people. Now remember, just look at the context. We're reading Ephesians chapter 6. He says, finally, my brethren. He includes Himself. These aren't strangers. These are brethren. So to whom is He making this? To whom does He say, put on the whole armor of God? Well, let's go back to Ephesians and just follow some verses to find out to whom this epistle was written. And you'll find the answer to that question. You'll find it in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. These weapons are for those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him. These weapons are for those that have been chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world. Verse 7, it talks about being redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And so we have redemption through Him. We are particularly redeemed. Verse 13, it says, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you have, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then chapter 2 and verse 1 talks about being quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. And verse 8, those who are saved by grace through faith. This is the identification of those for whom this armor is given. So the armor is of God. The armor is for His particular people. And this, another thing I want you to see is that this armor that God has made for His particular people is custom made for them. It's custom made for them. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 17, when David came forward after all these days of hearing this boast of Goliath, David hears it one time, he volunteers to go fight. Saul says, well, I'm not really sure you can do that. But when he sees the determination, he says, okay, well, at least you can do is take my armor. So he puts on King Saul's armor. You remember King Saul, when they chose him from his tribe, he had one characteristic. You remember what it was? He was tall. He stood head and shoulders above all the rest of them. So here's David, 16, 17 years old. And here's this tall man, King Saul. And he puts the armor on David. And David, as he has the armor completely all on him, he realizes one thing. I can't even move. He couldn't beat a squirrel, you know, because you can't move on this thing. He said, I can't go with these. They were custom made for King Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, we look at the armor and it's described the armor that Goliath wore. You talk about a man who had to have power and strength. This guy was 9 feet tall. 9 feet tall. Imagine someone standing right where I'm standing and their head hitting the ceiling here. That's about 9 feet. And it wouldn't be just tall. This guy is going to be thick. He is a massive hunk of humanity. It is estimated that his coat of mail, that's the coat that he wore over his chest and things that was kind of like fish scales, little pieces of mail, metal lapping over one another, that the coat of mail weighed 156 pounds. The spear that he used was 15 feet long, and it weighed 20 pounds. Can you imagine trying to throw that for any distance with accuracy? And that's not including the rest of his of his armor that he had. It is estimated that the total weight of his armor that he had, that was custom made particularly for him, was somewhere between 220 and 270 pounds. It was custom made for Goliath. But the armor of God is custom made as well. And when God gives his spiritual armor to each believer, it is made to fit them perfectly. It's custom made. It's custom made for the task at hand. And so we see that God gives this armor to his people. The command to them, the call to arms, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, is to put on the whole armor of God. I think I alluded to this a little bit before. Not put on just a piece of armor, not put it on for just a few days, but it is armor that is to be put on once and for all and never taken off. That's the spiritual battle that we're in. This armor is to be put on once and for all and never taken off. So we have a general description then of the armor. We see the exhortation. We see the call to worship. The third thing we see in these verses is the reason for heeding this call of worship. Why should we obey this commandment outside of the fact that God's given it to us? Well, it's for our good. Number one, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. When David went out to battle that day, he could look in the direction of his enemy and he could see something. It was a tangible person. A big man. But he could be seen. We do not wrestle so much with flesh and blood. We wrestle in the spiritual realm. And that's what makes the battle so difficult. You see, when David went out to battle and he took his five stones and sling, there was a lot of scoffing. He doesn't have a chance. Look at these weapons. They're not modern. They're not up to date. They're not complete. They're insufficient. He doesn't have a chance. And when people talk about and hear about our armor, when they hear about how it's named, truth, gospel, prayer, faith, you know what they respond to say? They don't have a chance. It'll never hold up. It's not sufficient. Well, my dear friends, the Bible tells us that it is sufficient. Because we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We are wrestling against spiritual beings. We are wrestling against the evil that's in our own hearts. And the battle often takes place in our minds. And so we see that Paul says this. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We need this armor. And so as we see the armor before us, and see this particular distinction, I wanted to draw also another thing that I felt was very insightful from reading William Grinnell's work on this particular portion of Scripture. He says that oftentimes when we have to remember, when we receive injurious treatment from people, be careful we don't seek revenge on that instrument. Here's the illustration he used. When a man, back in the old days, and they fought on horses, when the knights went out, and when this soldier went out on his horse to fight another soldier on a horse, he wasn't trying to kill the horse. He didn't hate the horse. It was the horseman on the horse. And so he would try to do everything he could to kill that man. To knock the horseman off. The horse could always be useful. My dear friend, we need to take that same type of thinking and apply it to our Christian lives. There are people that come to us and annoy us, and they are the instrument of Satan. They are the horse Satan is using. Our battle is not with the horse, it's with the horseman. It's Satan, it's the devil that need to be dethroned. It's the enemy that needs to be dismounted. And in so doing, by God's grace, the horse may even become a child of God. Wasn't that the case with Saul, who became Paul of Tarsus? Was he not an instrument used by Satan? Wasn't the horseman using that horse to make havoc of the church? And yet when that devil was dismounted and God came and changed Paul, Paul became a mighty force in the spreading of the gospel. Interesting observation. Our battle is not with flesh and blood so much, but it is against principalities and powers. We are, and we need to heed this warning, take up these arms, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but also because the foe we fight is very formidable. He is very formidable. His name is the devil. His ways are subtle and crafty. He often lies in ambush. David, who went out and defeated Goliath, was defeated by the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. He was defeated by the pride of life. Different types of giants requiring different types of weapons. As you look upon this, you begin to see that this adversary that we have, he is described here in verse 12. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. What does that mean? What does that mean? Some have come to the portion of Scripture and said somehow, somewhere in there, there is a distinct, clear-cut hierarchy of angelic beings that's set forth here in this portion of Scripture. Others have come and said, no, I think it's just giving a distinct description of the general evil of this enemy. And that's the camp that I would fall in. And so with that in mind, let's look at what he says here as he describes this enemy collectively. Principalities. We fight against principalities. That's referring to Satan's government in this world. Jesus himself said in John 14, verse 30, that the prince of this world is going to come. Talking about coming to Jesus to crucify him. The prince of this world. And then also, if you go back to Ephesians, the same book, Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul talking about the change that comes in a safe person's life, he says this in verse 2, in chapter 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the devil. He's talking about Satan. Satan is a great prince. And as a great prince, we see that Satan has a throne. He has a throne. In Revelation chapter 2, as we look at the letters that are sent to the seven churches of Asia Minor, a letter is sent to the messenger of this church called Pergamos, or in Pergamos. And he says this in verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. He's saying you're living in a place where Satan has his throne. Is that a physical place? I don't think so. It's a place where Satan is very strong. Very, very strong. And as he talks about this particular city, he certainly had a stronghold in that city, so I guess we could say it is a place. He's a prince. He has a throne. He has worshipers. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 4, we talk about the people falling down and worshiping the beast, which is Satan. He has legislative power. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, it talks about his law of sin and death is upon all poor sinners. It talks about his ownership. Those who are under the rule of this prince are owned by this prince. He owns their time. He owns their strength. He owns everything they possess. He owns their conscience. 2 Timothy chapter 2 tells us that he takes them captive at his will. He is a powerful enemy. There have been kings who have been powerful. There have been kings who have ruled in a mighty way in nations here on this earth. But few kings are enthroned in the hearts of their subjects. And that's exactly the type of kingdom that Satan has. He is enthroned, not in a physical way, in a physical place, like a physical king. He is enthroned in their hearts. And that's where he rules. Whose subject are you this evening? Romans chapter 6, verse 16 says, "We are the slaves to the one to whom we yield the instruments of our body." Either we're yielding our instruments unto God for righteousness, or we're yielding our instruments of our body unto Satan for evil and wickedness. There are no other categories. And so that's the way he rules. These are the principalities that we talk about. Powers of Satan. He has strength and he has power. And that's what this is referring to. His power appears in his name. He's referred to the strong man. How can you come into a man's house and take what he has? You can't do that unless you first go in and bind the strong man. Satan's the strong man. And only God can bind him. He's pictured for us in 1 Peter as being a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's referred to in the book of Revelation as being the great red dragon. There's a lot of power we see in him. Angels, in their creation, were superior to men. And Satan, indeed, and those that serve him, are in the angelic realm, fall in that same category. But as evil as they have one characteristic that makes them even stronger, and that is, there's no dissension among their ranks. There's unity. They have a cause. They have a leader. They're sold out. And they follow in perfect unity under that leadership. Powerful. Powerful enemy that we have. As you look upon this description, and as you begin to see these things, I should have said this, and I mentioned this in the outline. In his description, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, this description is alarming. It's alarming. And well, it should be. It was intended to be alarming. Well, why would the apostle try to alarm us? And I believe the answer to that is so that we would be cautious. We will soon come to the realization that this one we're dealing with is not one that can be just kind of pushed off to the side and forgotten and neglected with no problem and no danger. This is a real enemy. And so he's powerful. My dear friend, Satan and the forces of evil are more powerful than you and I are in and of ourselves. Go back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17 in your mind. David's going to go out in the field. The Bible says he ran toward Goliath. Freeze the picture. Take out David. And now I'm going to put you in David's place. What do you see? You can't see the mountain on the other side because this guy's blocking the view. He's huge. He's powerful. Are you going to continue running? Or will you stop dead in your tracks, rethink the thing, and try to come up with a different plan? What I want you to see is we have a powerful enemy. Rulers of darkness in this world. This is referring to Satan's empire, and it's described, and it should be described. But it's described in a way I think that should be encouraging to you and I. It is bounded by time. He rules in this world, not in the world to come. He is confined to a place, and that is this world and not the heavens. And his subjects are those who are in darkness. Every soul in the state of sin is under Satan's rule. And ignorance of that fact, above all other sins, is what enslaves men to Satan. Spiritual darkness. That's Satan's nature. He is a spirit. He's invisible. These spirits are extremely wicked. These wicked spirits do chiefly annoy the saints with and endeavor to provoke them to spiritual wickedness. His plot is to defile every believer with spiritual wickedness. That's his plot. That's his desire. And that's his aim. He is out to destroy you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Why? Because you bear the name of his arch enemy, Jesus Christ. This enemy is powerful. This enemy is an enemy in high places. I think the high places are talking about high things or heavenly things. Satan's ground of war is among the heavenly things. He does what he can to hinder the progress and the pursuit of believers in heavenly things that please the Lord. So as you look upon this portion of Scripture, and I know we've just glanced over it lightly, about these descriptions, the principalities, the powers, the rules of darkness, the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. This description is meant for you and I to see it and to know that we have a formidable foe set before us. And so the call to arm goes out. Put on the whole armor of God. But you'll notice again, the call to arms is once again set before us in verse 13. And this time, the emphasis isn't going to be upon the enemy. It's going to be upon the armor that God's given to you and I. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Therefore, stand. Therefore, stand. I want to take you from Ephesians to 2 Corinthians to look at a general description of these weapons. It doesn't name them one by one. It refers to them collectively. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, we read this. It's talking about the spiritual warfare, and it says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You can't touch them. You can't pick them up. You can't see them. They are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments or imaginations, the old King James says, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. These are the type of weapons, beloved, you and I need. When Satan comes with a temptation, your eyes see something, it reminds you of something, and there is a temptation to sin. At that particular time, you need a mighty weapon. I don't care how many guns you pick up, it's not going to help you in this battle. I don't care how big your tank is. I don't care how many airplanes and jets you have. You've got to have something that can go and is powerful enough to grab a hold of a thought and bring it into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. The Word of God can do that. The weapons that God has given to you and I can do that. The shield of faith, it says, it is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. You're not lacking anything. when you go into battle. God has thought this thing through. The equipment's there, and it's sufficient. And so I want you to see generally how it is. It's not weak, it's mighty. And then, it seems like we always run out of time, but I want to just, on the back of your outline, instead of leaving blanks, I gave you a small description of each one of these things that's mentioned. It's mentioned in relationship to a piece of armor. But he's talking here about truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, and so on. Let me just mention a few things here to show you what, as we go through this, we'll take more time, Lord willing, to do this in depth. He talks about the girdle of truth. Truth. How important is truth? Well, there's the truth of doctrine for the mind. And there is truth of sincerity for the will to know what is right and diligently to pursue what is right. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Set you free. Free from the bondage of sin. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. My dear friend, every relationship we have with one another, the value of that relationship is built upon truth. What kind of relationship can a husband and wife have if they don't speak truth to one another? If they can't believe that what the person's saying is what they mean? If they've got to sort through with a sieve and figure out this is truth and this is truth. 3/4 of the way true this time, only 1/4 bad. And then the next time is 3/4 of the way bad and one... What kind of relationship is that? Truth. We have to know what's true. We have to know the doctrine. And so you see the Apostle Paul in this epistle, he spends 3 chapters, he spends half of the epistle laying down the doctrine. Why? That's the truth. And we need to have that. The girdle in the old armory was one of the central pieces of the armor. It's what held everything together. Everything was somewhat attached to the girdle. And my dear friend, if we don't have the truth, we don't have a chance. Jesus Christ is the truth. And He has given you and I the truth. And so we can go into battle knowing that. Righteousness. What is this righteousness? There are several types of righteousness the Bible speaks of. And 2 of the 3 are here. This one is, referring to the righteousness that is regarding sanctification. That holy and godly living which protects and emboldens the believer's soul and conscience against sin and Satan. As you and I are enabled by God to win a battle, we build confidence. Confidence in our God. Confidence in the weapons that He's given. And as that grows, then pretty soon we're finding ourselves facing a Goliath. And we're speaking forward with words of confidence that the victory is ours. Why? The Lord delivered me one day from the paw of the bear. The Lord delivered me one day from the paw of the lion. You see that experience? Experience. God has made the deliverance. And as we build on that, we become more and more confident in the armor that He's given to us. And so when the next enemy comes, we remember the past victory and the past success and the past sufficiency of the armor. And our confidence is in the God and in the armor that He gives us, that this battle also will end for His glory as well. The gospel. The quick willingness and readiness to serve Christ. To have peace with God. And peace with ourselves. And peace with men. We'll spend some time looking at the shield of faith. The shield of faith is singled out with this phrase. Above all. Above all. When you take this armor, above all, remember this one. The shield of faith. Why? It's able to quench 85% of all the fiery darts. That's good. But that's not what it says. It's able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. You've got to have the shield. You've got to know what it is. You've got to be able to lift it up and put it in place. So when the fiery dart hits, you hear the hissing of the dart being extinguished by the shield, and you're unharmed. The shield of faith, what is that? That's justification by faith. That's justification by faith. Salvation. I believe the helmet of salvation is biblical hope. And we'll define it as that. And what is biblical hope? It's having, by the grace of God, the ability to look upon the things that God's promised, and then we expect and wait for those promises to be fulfilled. Regardless of how impossible it seems, we expect and we wait for God to fulfill those promises. And that's the way we live. That's the way we live. The Word of God, which is the written Word of God. Prayer. Communion with God. A powerful, powerful weapon. Is it any wonder that throughout this nation, when churches meet, a general description of the church at large is that they've begun to have fewer meetings as a body of people? And what are the meetings they're cutting out? Prayer meeting is one of the first ones to go. Prayer meeting? Yeah. Why? Because it's in this list. Because it's a powerful weapon. And Satan is taking it out of the hands of people. They need to get back to praying. Daniel prayed 3 times a day. He opened his windows and he prayed 3 times a day toward Jerusalem. There was no more busy person in the whole empire of Babylon than Daniel. But he took time to pray. Why? It was important. Read through the Gospels. Read through the Gospels and notice the Lord Jesus Himself. Here's God. God in the flesh. But did He not often pray? Did He not at times pray through the entire night? Why was that so important? He was in constant communion with His Heavenly Father. Constant communion with His Heavenly Father. That's what we need. That's what we're talking about. That's what prayer is. We speak to God in prayer. He speaks to us through His Word. We need to have the communion. How can an army, no matter how mighty it is, no matter how skilled it is, have any hope of defeating an enemy if there's no communication between the individual members of an army? They can't do it. There has to be a coordination. There has to be some direction. There has to be some yielding and giving of commands and obeying of commands. And then as they move as one great big army with one particular goal toward the enemy is in for a big time of trouble. They're powerful then. Prayer. God's people can pray. It seems like David's sling and 5 stones. Woefully insufficient for the things we're trying to tackle. But God says, the world looks upon it and says, that's the evaluation we give. I'm telling you, it's important. How important is it? As the Apostle Paul comes through this brief look at the verses in the context, notice what he says. As he finishes talking about prayer, he says in verse 19, and for me. He said, I want you to pray for me, that the utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. I wouldn't have expected that from Paul, would you? Isn't this the guy we've been reading about in the book of Acts? That he walks into a city, and on the seventh day, Saturday, the Sabbath day, he finds himself a synagogue. He goes in there, knowing full well that being a former Pharisee, he'd be given an opportunity to speak, and he's going to take that opportunity, and he's going to show them from the Old Testament scriptures that the Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah because he fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. It sounds like the guy's got enough boldness for an army. Pray for me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. You ever notice that when you're in front of people and you begin to share the gospel, especially if you're not in a church group and you're the only Christian among the whole thing, and they outnumber you, and they always outnumber you. You get that nervousness. That feeling of what are they going to say? What are they going to think? Maybe I should just let it pass by. Maybe I'll wait for maybe tomorrow. Paul says, pray for me. Pray for me that I might, not unnecessarily offensively, but I might boldly speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. He must have thought there was some power in that prayer, or else he wouldn't have been asked for it. He says in verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Paul's in prison as he writes, as he writes these epistles sometimes, and he's an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. And though he can't go out, and sometimes when he's in a prison state and a witness, he's chained to people. He's chained to prisoners. And they can't get away. And many of them were saved because this request of prayer was prayed and it was answered. And you'll find him sometimes in the book of Ephesians, of Philippians, as he closes the book, he says that he sends them greetings and also the household of faith that are with him in the prison. People have been converted. We need to pray. We need to pray for one another. The Bible says this, and I'll close with this verse of Scripture. James chapter 4, verse 7. It says, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He will flee from you. We are no match for the devil in and of ourselves. But in the armor of Christ and God, in that redeemed and regenerated state, we can resist the devil. And the Bible says he will flee from us. You may have some scars from the battle, but he will flee from you. Beloved, be encouraged. God knew what was coming. He saw the battle. And back before the foundations of the earth, he designed this spiritual armor. There's a complete set of armor for every born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The exhortation is, put it on. Put it on. That you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil and for the glory of our God. Why should we put him on? Because he's worthy. He is worthy of all the praise and all the honor and all the glory that we can ever give to him. He is worthy. Let us pray.